Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open for the duration of the sermon. We're going to be covering the first 22 verses, and I will read the first four. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. This is God's word.
As our fourth chapter in Samuel opens, the actual first half of the first verse of the chapter is a half of a verse that we attached to the last chapter last Sunday, and it says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." And we are reminded in that half of a verse there, we are reminded of the faithful man Elkanah, his wife Hannah, and the culmination of their story as it has moved from chapters 1 through chapter 3. And in the culmination of that story of Elkanah's family, Hannah, and the birth of Samuel, the focus of the attention has been on this firstborn son, Samuel. Samuel, given by his parents to the Lord, has been living in the temple, and he has been living with the high priest Eli, who is the high priest over the whole land. And Eli, in contrast, his family is not faithful, but is faithless, wicked, and out of control. So clearly, God has now, as we've seen, as we've been making our way through the first three chapters of Samuel, God has anointed Samuel, the spiritual leader of his people Israel, and even though at this point he is still very young, that ending, that beginning of verse 1, I should say, the first half of verse 1, indicates that God's sovereign choice of leadership for his people has become known to everyone in the land. All Israel knows now who has been anointed the prophet, the priest and prophet, and it's Samuel, a man through whom God is going to speak, and God's word, it says, through Samuel, came to all of Israel. Now, I give us that reminder to say this, that after the first half of the first verse of chapter 4, we don't hear a lick about Samuel until chapter 7. Period. Nothing. Zip, nada. You know, Samuel doesn't even come up again until chapter 7. And that's why verse 1 of chapter 4 is so often linked with the end of chapter 3. But the point here is that God is going to have to do a work in the lives of the nation. He's going to have to do a work in the people Israel before they are going to be receptive to this word that is coming now through the prophet Samuel. And as you know, they are a distracted, self-centered people. And at this point in history, as we have alluded to several times, going back to the very end of the book of Judges, they are doing what pleased themselves rather than what pleased God. They were righteous in their own eyes, and as we make our way through chapter 4, I think we'll not only see that, but we're going to see that in ourselves. So let's pray. Our sin and our selfishness, Lord Jesus, has led us to busy lives that are cluttered by too many things and too much to do. We are driven by the need to succeed, the desire for stuff, for wealth. power, authority, and in turn we are distracted from serving you. And in desiring control over everything in our lives, we lose our way, Lord, and so forgive us. May we see in the people of Israel ourselves, and may we turn from our sin in repentance with a renewed commitment to you, to your church, to the calling you've placed on our lives to be the salt and light of your gospel in our families and in our communities. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. And so less than a half a verse later, we are plunged into this national conflict that is raging between Israel and the Philistines, right? You remember the Philistines, David and Goliath. Now, this is not the first time the Philistines pop up in Scripture. It's just the first time that we've seen them here in Samuel. Israel has been in conflict, think Samson and the other judges now. Israel has been in conflict with their nemesis nation, the Philistines, for several generations now, since these people came on the shore from the Mediterranean and occupied several of the towns along the Mediterranean coast, moving into the interior of the land, the Holy Land, the land of Israel. So you can see the conflict. And so we pick it up then where Trent read for us, verses 1 through 4. And as we heard in those first four verses, this latest confrontation, at least for Israel, has not gone very well. Aphek, one of the Philistine towns that has been fortified with soldiers, is mobilized and ready for battle. And in response, Israel has mobilized at Ebenezer. Now, unlike Aphek, archaeologists are not exactly sure. They've not been able to identify where Ebenezer is, but that's really immaterial at this point. What is clear is that it's nearby. It's close. Ebenezer is going to come up a couple of more times in Samuel as we make our way through. But in this first skirmish, or this latest skirmish, I should say, Israel is defeated and loses about 4,000 soldiers. Did you notice the response of the leaders to their defeat? They ask the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's the right question. But instead of letting that question just kind of sink down deeply in their minds and enter into some kind of soul-searching debate and scriptural assessment of what's going on, what's wrong in the life of God's people, what do? They take matters into their own hands, and they come up with a solution that is more than just ill-advised, it's downright blasphemous. They decide to go to Shiloh, which is not too far away. We know about Shiloh. We've been at Shiloh for the first three chapters of this book. And take the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and carry it with them into battle. Now listen to me. I know that when we're in the Old Testament, we are reading these accounts of Old Testament history, the history of Israel, and we often snicker, sometimes out loud even, at the boneheaded decisions that are made by what we think are simple-minded, ignorant Hebrew people. Really? They're going to go and take this piece of furniture into battle and they think that'll help? And there is no doubt some of that ignorance is present here, and with some good reason. Unlike us, the Hebrew people did not have several thousands of years of experience with God, nor did they have His word at their fingertips like we have, so that they could better know Him or know how to live. But by golly, when we do that, we are snubbing our nose in arrogance as if we know better when we don't. Because I'm here to tell you, we do the same thing. Now, I can tell by the look in your eyes that you're not connecting with me here. What do we do that's like taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle? Many things have changed since those times. But one thing that has not changed is the sinful human depravity, our nature. We are made of the same stuff as these people. Our depravity may be expressed in a more savvy, technological way, but it's depravity nonetheless. And I'm not talking about non-Christians alone here, folks. I'm talking about all of us, myself included. Our controlling, sinful, selfish behavior leads us to ask the same questions and jump to the same conclusions. When bad things happen, and I thought Pastor Paul's introduction when he was preparing to lead us into prayer today was just perfect, perfect for this passage. He probably read it in advance. It's religious people. When bad things happen, we are quick to wonder or ask why God has allowed these things to happen. And like the Israelites here, we don't take the question seriously. We use it as an out. God becomes the convenient cause of our troubles. We quickly move on to our own solutions, how we can solve this problem in our own strength, and especially if we profess to be disciples of Jesus, we can kind of cover up our own decisions and our solutions in a cloak of spirituality, you know, to make it sound good when what we are really doing often is trying to control God. I know you still don't know what I'm talking about, so let's take our text as an example. The Ark of the Covenant was a gilded, sacred box with a couple of carved creatures, angelic-like creatures, on either end called cherubim. It was about 4 feet long and a little over 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. It sat behind this magnificent veil in the most holy place. And inside were the carved Ten Commandments. It was formed as a seat, and within it was the presence of God surrounding it. He was present there, and it represented his presence. Once a year, the ark was sprinkled with blood by the high priest to make the yearly sacrifice of atonement for the people. A sacrifice, of course, that foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that was to come by Jesus. This ark was not only the sign of the Lord's leadership of the people, it's where he dwelled. This is where his presence was. No doubt that is what the elders of the people thought about when they came up with this great idea to take it with them into battle, and those faithless, useless, wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were more than happy to go along. After having just heard the second prophetic judgment on these two sons of Eli, the mere mention of their names now should raise red flags for us. Uh-oh! Here are these two guys again. Aren't they going to die soon and die on the same day? That's what we just read about. Remember in verse 3, Trent read it for us, the leaders had said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come along, or it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, you might be looking at a translation that says that he may or it may. You can't tell in the Hebrew if it's he or it, whether it's referring to the Lord or the ark itself. It doesn't matter. This is not idolatry here. I was reading the notes in my study Bible as I was sitting here a little bit ago, and it talked about how the people thought, you know, if they brought this ark, it was some this magic ark. I don't think that's exactly what's happening. It's not idolatry. It's not that they think this box, this sacred box, and it's significant. I'm not trying to diminish the significance of it. It's not that they think it's going to save them and its mere presence will cause them to win in battle. They do. But that's not all they're doing here. Think this through with me. For those of you who have children, and most of the kids have left now, so we can talk about them a little bit. For those of you with children, do you remember your kid coming up to you at school or on the playground or at the mall or maybe at home with a gaggle of their friends around them and they're all excited and they come up to you, he or she comes up to you with the big eyes and they say something like, can me and my friends do such and so? And all their friends are going, you know what I'm talking about? As if to say, oh, Mr. Mudloff, you are just the best dad ever. I wish that my dad was as cool as you. What has just happened there? Your depraved little progeny is manipulating you. And I speak about this from experience. They are counting on the public pressure of their friends, maybe even their friends' parents, if they're coming along wanting to know what you're going to say to this request, to get you to do what they want you to do, right? This is our controlling behavior. And it's exactly what the leaders of Israel are doing to God. If we bring this ark into the battle, then the Lord is going to be forced to deliver us in order to show his power, in order to protect his honor, in order to not appear to be a loser. And so we'll win. Now, I know some of you parents, probably the dads, are still there thinking, is that what my kid's doing? That's what they're doing. The leaders of Israel are trying to manipulate God, trying to twist his arm. And when we do this to God, our interest is not in seeking God, not in knowing God, not in loving God, but in controlling God and using him. The people ask the right question. Why did God allow us to be defeated in battle? But instead of taking responsibility for themselves and repenting of their sin, trying to figure out what it is, if they didn't know, they sought to use God, or I'll say they sought to use spirituality to turn the situation into some kind of success. So here's what happens. Let's pick it up at verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" Do you see their worldview hanging out here? They're multi-theists, polytheists. They believe in a multitude of gods. "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." So not only are they polytheists, they know their history, right? You know, we use the word Philistine today in modern parlance to suggest people who are dull, who are stupid. The Philistines were not. They knew their history, and they were quite advanced, actually, for the people of their time. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Oh, we got a little idea of what's been going on here. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his own home. That's Hebrew for they scattered. They just went in all different directions. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Why do we do some of the things we do as Christians? Why do we do things the way we do them at church? Are we trying to coerce God somehow to get him to do what we want him to do in our own lives, in our ministry, in our nation? Do you do daily devotionals because you want to know God? Or because you think that if you do daily devotionals, he'll be more inclined to fulfill your desires? So what does God do? You know, the anti-God media in Israel would just love to report how Israel was defeated despite the presence of God in battle. Don't you think? And the anti-God media would love to report that an overrated God was not powerful enough to defeat the Philistines. That maybe God himself was dead. But having been in Samuel from the very beginning, from chapter 1, we know that in those very moments when God seems to not be there, he is not only there, but he is working out his victory. You see, we are a controlling people, but God is the one who is in control. Right? I heard one amen. Who is in control? God is in control. And it's in a moment like this, in the account, in the history, in the story, when often we see a twist occur, and what happens defies conventional wisdom, it defies maybe the secular mindset. And if we were to start here, though, just in chapter 4, if this is where the sermon began, if we hadn't been making our way through, we might get caught up in this tragedy like we were inclined to do back in chapter 1 with Hannah's infertility and see only Israel's defeat, see only the capture of the ark and the blot in the Lord's reputation. And we would miss the reality that there's irony here. Ironically, it is in these events, his seeming defeat, that God is actually victorious and accomplishing his purposes. Because we know, having started in chapter 1, that he had determined to kill Hophni and Phinehas. Didn't we know that? Had he not determined to replace Eli with Samuel as the spiritual leader of the nation? Why? To end the sinful pagan practices of the people that were taking place not only throughout the land, but throughout the very temple and by the very spiritual leaders that were supposed to be leading the people in the truth. And in the midst of what seems like a defeat on human level, God is accomplishing his will for his own glory and for the advancement of his covenant promises to his people. Amidst the chaos of being routed in battle, verse 12 says that, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Note, his heart wasn't trembling about his sons. His heart was trembling for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned, not the sons, the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. So was it the death of his sons that caused Eli to fall? No, he knew that was coming. It was the capture of the ark. Believe it or not, between now and chapter 7, it's the Ark of the Covenant that becomes the focal point of the story. The Ark, the thing. And this is not lost on one of Eli's own daughters-in-law. Let me continue. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, not her husband dying, get that? And that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." They're trying to encourage her. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, I kind of forgot about this part in the story. And it wasn't until I'm preparing for our sermon for today when I rehear this part of the story, this daughter-in-law of Eli part of the story. And I think it's one of the most touching stories in Scripture. I had forgotten about it. The wife of Phinehas, the daughter-in-law of Eli, also dies. Did you catch that? She dies in childbirth. But it seems that she teaches us more in her final words than her husband probably did in his entire ministry. I think this entire episode serves to point us to the real tragedy. You see what the focal point is now? It's not the defeat of Israel. It's not the death of Hophni and Phinehas, nor that of Eli, the high priest. Even his daughter-in-law seems to recognize that the tragedy lies in the failure of the people to glorify God. It's the capture of the ark that is the major loss here. The capture of the ark causes Eli to fall over and die. The capture of the ark causes the premature labor and the death of Phinehas' wife. And then when she says in verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured, she has it backwards. The glory of God had departed, but the glory of God had not departed because the ark had been captured. The ark was captured because the glory of God had already departed. During times of trial and times of tragedy in our own lives, in the life of our church, or in the life of our country, our land, our nation, we may ask, why is it that God has allowed these things to happen? But we also need to take the time to seek Him out, to search our own lives, our relationship with Him, to worship. When God acts in judgment, we also need to look for His grace, because they go together. They go together. The death of Eli and his family opens the door to a new era in the life of Israel. They don't see it yet, but they will. And we will do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am just again amazed at how the gospel comes shining through the great stories of faith in the Hebrew Scriptures. I got so excited to see your judgment and your grace come together in these tragedies that we're seeing unfold at this time in the history of your people. Because we can see how even in this, you are telling us the story of a future judgment on your people that will be accompanied by your grace in the sending of your Son. And Lord, I suppose it goes then that if we focus only on the trial and on the tragedy and on the judgment, we run the risk of missing the grace. And so, Lord, as we continue to make our way through Samuel and look forward to seeing what's going to happen with the ark in the hands of the Philistines in the next chapters, Lord, make us aware by your Spirit of how these things also play out in our own lives and the decisions that we make, the priorities that we set, and all the times, and we're all guilty, that we lose sight of you, who you are, what you've done for us, living for ourselves as we are wont to do. So use your word, God, and your Spirit in our lives to focus our attention back on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, I appreciate Gail selecting that hymn to help us close today our time of worship and focus our message today on the practical reality of our own lives, our own families, our own homes. Because, you know, we can talk about these things and talk about them conceptually, you know, how, and we love this, how we can talk about how the lack of emphasis on God in our country has just led our culture down the wrong road. Don't we love to talk about that? The only way we're going to change it is if we change it here first with us, then in our homes, then schools, church, ballot box, all those things come later. So let's be prayerful this week. I would love it if you would read ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 5, see what's coming next. What is God going to do? And how is he going to get the attention of his people? Well, we know how he's doing that. To turn them back to himself and to turn themselves to people of repentance and people who are back in faithfulness, living for Christ, living for God. Amen.